All right, well, Happy New Year, everybody. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Trying to look at this morning, verses 1 through 8. The title of our message this morning is God's Faithfulness. God's faithfulness. And before we get into our study today of God's Word, I want to talk about money. You guys are saying, oh no. Now, you all will like this one. If you look at your bulletin, the very back page, it gives you a total for giving for 2018 and a total of expenses for 2018. And you'll notice that the giving is higher than the expenses. Is that a good thing? In fact, according to my old math, giving is higher than that would make a surplus, wouldn't it? Of 30, roughly rounding up. $32,000 surplus. So, what does that mean? What it means is, you know, at this ministry, I don't think we even mention money, do we? I mean, at Sugarland Bible Church, we don't even pass an offering plate. There's some offering boxes in the back, should you feel so led to give. And so it's very encouraging to us as church leaders that simply by teaching God's Word, the Holy Spirit is obviously working in the hearts and lives of a lot of people to get behind us under no duress from us, no emergency we're constantly talking about. You want to get behind us financially, and we just wanted to not come back and say, you know, give us more. We just want to say thank you. Can we do that? So let's give the Lord a praise offering there. On February the 3rd, Dr. Thomas Ice is going to be here. He is the executive director of the pre-trib study group, and he's going to be teaching the Sunday school hour, and he's going to be teaching the sermon that follows. And you're not going to want to miss him. Him and his wife Janice will be here. He's going to be teaching you the end times, catch this, from the book of Deuteronomy. Did you know the book of Deuteronomy talks about the end times? I watched him do this whole presentation at Prophecy Watchers, and I said, you've got to come and do that at our church. So we've got that scheduled for February the 3rd. So I just want to make you aware of that. You say, well, Andy, where are you going to be? Well, I'm actually going back to Israel. Don't worry, not permanently. Early February, so he'll be here for that particular Sunday that I won't be here. You say, well, didn't you just go to Israel? Why are you going back to Israel? Well, I'm getting involved in some real estate deals over there. The reason being is the Bible tells us I'm supposed to live there for 1,000 years, so I'm trying to get my property all purchased and ready for myself. What do you think about that? And you ought to think about doing it too, because you're going to be there for 1,000 years also. So there we go. But this morning we're taking a look at Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. You might recall that Jesus is in heaven, and he's opening a seven-sealed scroll, which is bringing various judgments to the earth. And chapter 6 is sort of a layout, if you will, of those judgments. We focused last time on verses 12 through 17, the sixth seal judgment, which concludes with these words. Chapter 6, verse 17, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" I mean, these judgments are of such a severe and epic proportions. Is there anything good taking place in this terrible time period? Can anybody stand? And the answer is found in chapter 7, where you start to see the bright spot amidst the darkness, where there is a group of people that are standing for God as they are sealed by His Holy Spirit. And here is where we start getting a treatment of the future 144,000 Jewish or Hebrew evangelists. Now, I haven't had a lot of time to talk about this, but in the book of Revelation, there are three sets of judgments. Seal judgments, most of which we've studied, one seal left. Trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And when we get to the seventh seal in chapter 8, I'm going to be making the case that these judgments are not, recapitulating. In other words, they're not concurrent. They're not all happening at the same time. They don't overlap. But rather, what happens is the seventh seal will unleash the trumpets. The seventh trumpet will unleash the bowls, and so they sort of pull out, sort of like a telescope. It's sort of the telescoping view of these judgments. We'll say more about that when we get to Revelation chapter 8. And generally speaking, the content in the book of Revelation, in this futuristic vision that John is seeing, the content flows chronologically. However, there are five times where the chronology stops. The best illustration that I've ever heard of this was, I think, from Donald Gray Barnhouse. He described it as a lunch break. When you go on a hike, what do? You kind of walk up the mountain in order. And then all of a sudden, someone gets hungry and says, you know, I want to stop for lunch. And so what kind of place do you pick for lunch on this hike up a mountain? Well, you pick the most scenic place you can find, right? Because when you're in a good scenic place, you are allowed to, with good vision and a good location, look backward from where you've come from. And it allows you to look forward to where you're going. And then once you've had this view and had your lunch, then you get right back on the road and you keep marching up the mountain. In essence, that's what the book of Revelation is doing. It's moving chronologically, but there are five lunch breaks found. And the lunch breaks are all related to something that has already happened or is about to happen in the sequence. It's not irrelevant data. It's not random data just thrown at you. It's designed by the Holy Spirit to give further clarification to something you just read. For example, we are in Revelation 7, which is our first lunch break. And it says, "Who can stand?" So now there's a stop in the chronology where we learn who it is that's standing, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Once that discussion or part of the vision is over, then the chronology will continue on. And this will happen in the book of Revelation five times. This is why a lot of people are confused about the book of Revelation. They don't know how to put everything in sequence and in order. And the reason they don't know how is no one has ever taught them that it's generally chronological except for five times the chronology stops. Now, when I was living in the Dallas area, I had a very good friend, very smart friend, a business investor type of guy, and I was trying to explain this to him, and I called them non-chronological parenthetical insertions. He came back, and he said, and he started talking with me about this, and he said, five NCPIs. And I didn't know what he was talking about. What's an NCPI? Well, that stands for non-chronological parenthetical insertion. So there are five NCPIs in the book of Revelation. And there's where they are. We're at our first one here in Revelation 7. You say, well, where do these occur? Now, this chart, I don't know if you can see it, but it's on our website. It demonstrates exactly where these NCPIs, non-chronological parenthetical insertions, or better said, lunch breaks, take place. Every time you get to a six in the judgments, number six, expect a lunch break. So we are at seal judgment number six. That has just happened. So now we're getting our first lunch break, Revelation 7. There's going to be another one at the end of trumpet 6, before trumpet 7, and another one at the end of bowl 6, but before bowl 7. You see that? Every time you get to a 6, you'll say, aha, it's time for a lunch break. And then the only thing to remember is there's two more after that. One after trumpet 7, one after bowl 7. So, first non-chronological parenthetical insertion in between seal 6 and seal 7. Second one in between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. And then there's another one after trumpet 7. Then there's another one in between bowl 6 and bowl 7. And then there's another one after bowl 7. You say that's a lot to remember. Well, that's why I put that chart together. And don't worry if you don't have it all down at the first sitting. We're going to be referring to this chart repeatedly, but it's going to help you sort of make sense of the chronology in the book of Revelation. These lunch breaks are not just random information. It's designed to amplify truths that we have just been studying. We have received a question, who can stand, at the end of Seal Judgment 6, and now we're receiving our first lunch break where we're learning who it is that can stand. During this time, these 144,000 Jewish evangelists. I can say categorically this, based on Revelation 7, that there is coming upon the earth, before the Lord returns, the greatest spiritual awakening the world has ever seen. The greatest time for evangelism and the harvest of souls is yet future. And that's really what Revelation 7 is talking about. Now, verses 1 through 8 are the instruments of the awakening, the 144,000. And verses 9 through 17 is a description of the awakening itself. And if we're fortunate, as God gives us grace today, we may make it through Roman numeral 1, the instruments. I mean, who exactly is it that God is going to use to bring the greatest harvest of souls that we've ever seen in world history to our world? The instruments that he will use are described there in Revelation 7 and verses 1 through 8. So you'll notice, first of all, verses 1 through 3, they're sealing. Notice, if you will, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Now, you'll notice this expression, after this. After this, when it's accompanied by a verb of perception, like I saw and I heard, it's not making a statement that chapter 7 is going to follow the information in chapter 6. Whenever meta tauta, after this, in the book of Revelation, is followed by a verb of perception, I saw and I heard, it's not saying, here's what's going to come after seal judgment number 6. What it's saying is, this is the next thing John saw. This is the next thing God saw fit to disclose to John. Now, sometimes when after this is used, it's referring to the next thing that's coming. But not when it's accompanied with a verb of perception, I saw and I heard. This is something that's being taken out of order, as I'll be showing you. after this is not following necessarily the sixth seal judgment. It's just the next thing that John saw. It's your first, if you will, lunch break, taking information from the beginning and taking us all the way to the end. You see that there in Revelation chapter 7. That's what he means by after this. Now, look at this here. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. So the earth has four corners, right? We have a problem today because when I first learned of this, I thought it was a gag or a joke. I learned it's a real phenomenon. That there are people all over this world that claim to be Bible readers and Bible believers and want to honor the authority of the Scripture that are now teaching that the Bible says the earth is flat. Have you heard of this movement? What is my response to that? And by the way, the only reason I'm bringing this up is they use verses like this. There it is, four corners of the earth. Well, my response to that is this. If the earth is flat, then the moon must be flat also. So I'm going to start a flat moon society, and we can give ourselves the names lunatics. You know, if people want to go out and make fools of themselves, you go right ahead, but please don't blame that on the Bible. And such people have never learned the distinction between plain language and figurative language. The reality of the situation is this is how language functions. You can make a statement in one breath that's literal, and you can make a statement in another breath that's figurative. For example, this morning my wife says to me, "How did you sleep last night?" And I said, "Great. I slept until 8 a.m. and I slept like a log." And she doesn't say to me, "Well, what do you mean by 8 a.m.? No, she understands exactly what I mean by 8 a.m. She assigns a literal understanding to the words 8 a.m. When I say I slept like a log, she doesn't say, "Well, gee whiz, I know our last name is Woods, so maybe you turned into a piece of wood in the middle of the night." No, she would understand that as a simile or a figurative expression, and what gives it away is the word what? Like makes it a simile. The Bible does this all the time. Language does this all the time. Sometimes it wants to be understood literally, as I'll show you later in this chapter. Sometimes it wants to be understood figuratively. So to take a statement like the four corners of the earth and develop around it this idea that the earth is actually flat, and all of the pictures that we see from NASA or wherever are part of the conspiracy, because that's what they say. They say it's just a conspiracy out there. This globe idea is not true. Well, what about all the pictures from outer space? Well, they're all, NASA, all these groups are part of the conspiracy to convince us that the earth is a sphere or round when they want us to believe that the earth is flat. If that's true, then what do you do with Psalm 113 verse 3? From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. You see, Revelation 7 verse 1, Psalm 113 verse 3 is an example of figurative language. The technical name for it is phenomenological language. Language narrated from the perspective of man, because we all know that the sun doesn't rise. It's the earth rotating around the sun in our heliocentric solar system. But you know, we were in Venice, my wife and myself, and we were having this fantastic breakfast at the top of floor of this hotel, and we could see out in the water beautifully, and we could see the sun coming up. And I didn't say to my wife, "What a wonderful earth rotation we're looking at." Because I'm using phenomenological language. In fact, if you go to verse 2, there it is again, rising of the sun. Phenomenological language is common in the Scriptures. It's sort of sad that I even have to cover this issue if it weren't for this worldwide movement out there of what we call the Flat Earth Society. The fact of the matter is, the Bible makes a lot of statements, I believe, giving a lot of hints of the sphere of the earth. the roundness of the earth. Job 26, verse 7, the oldest book of the Bible, says this of the earth: He stretched out the north over empty space and hangs the earth suspended on nothing. That is a scientific statement in the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, that is so far ahead of its time. Because the ancients taught that the earth actually was on an elephant, and the reason there was earthquakes is because the elephant was moving. Think how different your Bible is, which makes a scientifically advanced statement. Isaiah 40, verse 22, talks about the circle of the earth. And Jesus in Luke 17, verses 34 through 36, says that when the second advent happens, it's going to affect people sleeping in bed, grinding at the mill, working in the field. Doesn't that sort of imply that people are living at different distances from the sun on a round globe earth? And when the second advent happens, it's going to affect everybody on the planet instantaneously. The fact of the matter is this four corners of the earth, that's phenomenological language. It's a cultural idiom. In fact, when you look into the distance and you see a ship coming up over the horizon, that should be a hint, shouldn't it? That the earth is not flat. Someone asked me, well, what will it take to convince you that the earth is flat? And here's my offer. Someone needs to get for me a picture of the edge. If you can get a picture of the edge, I don't care if you're in a helicopter, plane, whatever it is, get me a picture of the edge and I'll convert to the flat earth society. Until then, I believe that the earth is a globe. Amen? You say, what did you learn at church today? Just tell people that the earth is not flat. But you'll notice also, it talks about after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. Now, what does that mean? Take a look down at verse 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having a seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. So one angel who's holding a seal. Now, why is he holding a seal? That's very important because there's 144,000 Hebrews that are about to be sealed by the living God. And he's crying out to the other angels who are given the responsibility to come and destroy the earth via the events of the tribulation to wait just a moment. Before there's any physical destruction or harm to the planet, hold everything back because God wants to do something first. It's interesting that this angel is called an angel holding the seal of the living God. And I think that's a wonderful description of God. He is the living God. In fact, Revelation 9, verse 20 speaks of idols that people will worship in the last days. Idols which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. Why spend your time involved with an idol that can't even communicate with you when you could be in a relationship with the living God? I love Isaiah 46, verses 1 through 4, where the children of Israel are carrying their idols around, these statues. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, speaks to the nation of Israel, and he basically says, are those getting heavy? I mean, you're carrying this idol around with you all the time. Are your arms getting fatigued? They're getting heavy. And you know, God says, the day's going to come where you're going to be too sick and old to carry those things around. What are you going to do then? God says, I'll tell you what I'll do for you as the living God. When you get too old to carry something, I'll carry you. Now, isn't that a better deal? Having a relationship with the living God, who in your old age can carry you, versus hauling around with you this statue, this metallic slab of whatever it is that can't do anything for you. It can't even see, it can't walk, it can't see, it can't communicate. And this is the foolishness that we move into when we begin to worship things over the God that made those things. May God deliver us from the mindset of idolatry and return to a relationship with the living God. You'll notice verse 3 starts to give some more information, and it says, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Don't do any harm to the planet until this sealing occurs to the bondservants of our God. Now, this would lead me to conclude that this sealing either takes place just before the tribulation starts, or maybe better said, at the beginning part of the tribulation period. Because, you see, the first seal was opened, the Antichrist, the rider on the white horse, came forward, and he seemed to solve the world's problems. As we have talked about, it's a false hope and a false peace that quickly collapses. But there's a reference to this temporary peace that comes to the earth. And since this sealing happens before any harm comes to the earth, I would gather that these 144,000 are sealed by God before the second seal judgment and the subsequent seal judgments, which bring so much destruction to the planet. There are many verses that talk about this temporary peace that the Antichrist will bring in. Daniel 9:27 talks about it. That's just what gives peace to Israel. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3 says, while they are saying what? Peace and safety. Then destruction comes. That can't happen unless peace and safety occurs first. Ezekiel 38 verse 8 and verse 11 talks about an invasion of Israel, I believe, during this time period, while the nation is dwelling in security without walls. Revelation 6 verse 2 describes this Antichrist that's coming as the rider on the white horse with a bow. It was given to him to conquer. And when the second seal is opened, war breaks out and peace is taken from the earth. You can't have peace taken from the earth until peace is first established on the earth. A false peace. A pseudo peace. Something that happens very early on in the tribulation period. And I think that's sort of a hint as to the timing of the sealing of these 144,000. Before seal judgment number two comes, these 144,000 are sealed by God. What is a seal? A seal, or being sealed by God, is His mark of ownership on a person. By the way, according to Ephesians 1 verse 13, you have that seal as well as a Christian. It talks about our salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him in the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 4 verse 30 tells the church age believer, do not grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is one of the reasons I don't think a believer once in Christ can lose their salvation, because that seal is a permanent spiritual mark upon the Christian. It's interesting to me how Satan imitates the things that God does. When we get into Revelation 13, 16 through 18, we learn about a satanic system that will similarly give people a mark, preventing them from participating in the one world economy of that time. Revelation 14, 9 through 11 talks about the same thing, as does Revelation 20 and verse 4. What can Satan offer? Nothing but a cheap imitation, a cheap counterfeit of what God does. When we trust Christ, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And these 144,000, I would understand it as suddenly they come to an awareness that their Messiah, Jesus Christ, whom their nation has been in rejection for over 2,000 years, it suddenly dawns on them that Jesus is their Messiah. Hebrew Bible or Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. They hear, they read, they understand, they believe the gospel, and 144,000 of them are converted. And yet, what are they called in Revelation 14, verse 4? First fruits of greater things to come. What was first fruits? First fruits was the initial crop or harvest that came in Old Testament times, giving confidence that a greater harvest or crop is certain and right around the corner. You see, these 144,000 are called the first fruits because they are the initial converts that God is going to use in this darkest time of history to evangelize the entire world. Hence the title, First Fruits. And I believe that God will move very fast once the rapture of the church takes place to seal these 144,000. Why is that? It relates to the character of God and the nature of God. God does not leave the earth ever without a witness of himself. The church, through the pre-tribulational rapture, will have been removed from the earth, and God very fast moves into the conversion of the instruments that he will use for worldwide evangelization, these 144,000 Jewish evangelists. God does this because he never leaves the earth, as wicked as it is, without a witness of himself. I ran into this very, to me this is fascinating, historical point from William Martin's book entitled A Prophet Without Honor, The Billy Graham Story. And what he says is this, an interesting note of history, November 6th, 1935. Now he goes on and he says that was a scant year before the death of famed crusade evangelist Billy Sunday. See, we all know the name Billy Graham. We don't really know the name Billy Sunday, who was sort of a precursor to Billy Graham and had a tremendous influence as well. William Martin says, as an interesting note of history, November 6, 1935, a scant year before the death of the famed crusade evangelist Billy Sunday, a teenager named Billy Graham had just declared his intention to spend his life preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, just before Billy Sunday dies, it so happens that a teenager walks into a revivalist tent, receives Christ as Savior, and commits his life to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, things in God's time can get somewhat tight, but he's always on time. And he works this way because he does not leave the earth without a witness of himself. The church is gone, and the 144,000 there, Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3, are converted. They are sealed by God. And you'll notice what it says. These 144,000 are called bondservants. The Greek word for bondservant there is doulos. It basically means a slave. And that, in essence, is what a disciple of Jesus Christ is. We're not here to do our own thing. We're not here to formulate our own ideas. We're not here to pursue our own agenda. We're not here to pursue our own program. We're here to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as Christians and walk out the life of discipleship where we become a doulos, a bondservant, a slave, if you will. It's interesting that when the apostles wrote letters in the New Testament, they didn't tout their credentials. Today when people write letters and write things. They always have a long laundry list of their credentials and their accomplishments. You don't find that with the apostles. 2 Peter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter calls himself at the beginning of that book, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Not only am I an apostle of Jesus Christ, I'm a bondservant, I am a slave. And I hope as we enter the year 2019 that more and more of us as Christians would become like that in our daily walk. Wake up every day saying, you know, Lord, you're the one that saved me. You're the one that redeemed me. You're the one that sealed me. Have your way in my life today. Have your way in my life in the year 2019. Have a year in me where it's not my will and my desires and my aspirations, but what is it that you have for me? So these servants are called doulos, bondservants of God. And so we have their sealing, verses 1 through 3, and then we have their number given, verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the First Baptist Church of, no, it doesn't say that. From every tribe of the sons of what? Israel. Now people say, well, gee whiz, 144,000, I mean, is that a literal number? I mean, you just told us that the earth is not flat. We don't have four corners. That's a figure of speech. So obviously 144,000 must be sort of a symbolic number, right? Allegorical. The problem is when John wants to be loose with numbers, he's very good at it. If you look down at verse 9, it says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude. This is another group now, which no one could count. See that? Group 2, no one could count. Group 1, 144,000. If John wanted to say it's about 144,000, he could have said that, couldn't he? In fact, in the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 41, there were 3,000 people converted. Is that a literal 3,000? Could it be 3,002? Yes, because it says there were added about, Acts 2, 41, 3,000 souls. Do you see the words about here in Revelation 7, verse 4? Not at all. It gives you a specific number. So I believe that this number is an actual mathematical number. In fact, Robert Thomas, in his very excellent commentary on the book of Revelation, says, no number in Revelation is verifiably a symbolic number. Every single number you run into, unless there's some sort of compelling evidence not to take it that way, you take it as an actual, literal number. And by the way, did you see where these tribes came from? Or these 144,000 came from? From every tribe of the sons of Israel. Robert Thomas says this, very interesting information. Of the 404 verses in the Apocalypse, or the book of Revelation, 278 allude to Old Testament scripture. No other New Testament writer uses the Old Testament more than this. Yet the book is marked by an entire absence of formal quotations from the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? You go through the book of Revelation, and there's not a single Old Testament quote. But there are, of its 404 verses, 278 of them referencing, alluding in some way to the Old Testament. Now, let's think about this. If John is using in this vision, as God is giving John this vision, the Old Testament so frequently, how were the tribes spoken of in the Old Testament? Well, the 12 tribes are always literal, aren't they? In fact, the beginning of the tribes, you'll see in Genesis 29 and 30. If the tribes are literal in the Old Testament and the book of Revelation depends so heavily on the Old Testament, then the tribes must be literal here. And if the tribes are literal, maybe the number is literal as well. You see that? Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Andy, what's the matter with you? Don't you understand that in the year 722 BC, the tribes were lost? Don't you understand that 700 years before the time of Christ, the Assyrians came against the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, scattered them into worldwide dispersion, and consequently, those tribes have been lost, never to be restored, never to be regained. When you begin to talk about a literal 144,000 stemming from the 12 tribes of Israel, this is the counter argument that you run into. We all know this can't be literal because the tribes are lost. I mean, they were lost 7 centuries before the time of Jesus Christ. Let me answer it this way. Lost to who? Maybe lost to man, but God knows exactly where they are, doesn't he? In fact, Acts 26, verse 7. This is 700 years after they were supposedly lost. The Apostle Paul says, our 12 tribes. I guess Paul didn't think they were lost. Acts 26, verse 7. By the way, have you read the book of James lately? How does the book begin? James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. The whole book, 700 years after they were supposedly lost, is addressed to the 12 tribes. I don't think they are lost as far as God is concerned. By the way, in your Christmas reading, early Luke, did you run across a prophetess named Anna? In Luke 2 and verse 36, did you notice that Anna is of the tribe of Asher? I mean, her tribal identity is documented. Her tribal identity is known after supposedly these tribes being lost for 700 years. I don't really care what the History Channel says. I don't care what all the skeptics say. The fact of the matter is the tribes are not lost. God knows exactly where they are, and it's just a matter of time before he reveals where they are so that these 144,000 can be, number one, saved, regenerated, sealed, and number two, used by God. Now, at Chafer Theological Seminary, we have an annual conference. It's typically held not too far from here at West Houston Bible Church. There's an extensive archive of presentations that are given at that particular conference. And in the year 2017, we had a speaker whose name was Bennett Greenspan. He is one of the world's leaders in genealogies, DNA, all of the things that go into that. To my mind, he is not a Christian. He is not a believer. We had him come speak to us as an expert in what he knows, genealogies. The title of his talk is this: Are Modern Jews Descended from the Biblical Israelites? If you've somehow bought into this lost tribes mindset, I would encourage you to access his presentation and watch it. Because he proves that the Jews living in the land of Israel today are indeed Israelites. And tribal identities can be known. You say, well, Andy, why is this subject so important to you? I mean, every time I come to this church, you're talking about the Jews, you're talking about Israel. I mean, can't you talk about something more practical? Can't you talk about something more relevant? The reality of the situation is talking about the Jews and Israel is one of the most relevant subjects you could ever get into, because it's a revelation of God's character, which is 100% faithful. The fact of the matter is God has made specific promises to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will fulfill every single promise. You say, well, they don't deserve it. The nation rejected Christ. Look at the unbelief of the nation of Israel all the way through Old Testament times. Look at the unbelief of the nation of Israel today. Are you telling me that this nation is going to be converted? Are you telling me that there's 144,000 first fruits in their midst that are going to be won to Christ and are going to evangelize the whole world? How could you think that? Don't you know that the nation of Israel doesn't deserve that privilege? And you're right, they don't deserve it. But you know who else doesn't deserve it? You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. You don't even deserve to be sitting here. I don't even deserve to be standing here. And isn't it interesting that we will bask in the grace of God and we will deny it to somebody else? The reason that God is going to use the nation of Israel is to magnify his character of faithfulness. What does 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13 say? If we are faithless, he remains what? Faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And when I see the regathering of Israel into their land, beginning in 1948, in preparation for these events that we're speaking of here, I don't get upset about it. I don't get mad about it. I say praise the Lord, because if God is going to keep his word to them, he's going to keep his word to who else? To me. Because I can be disobedient and faithless just as they have been. It does move me somewhat emotionally to think about this, that this nation that has spent so much time rejecting Christ, denying Christ, even, God forbid, turning Christ over to Rome for execution as a formal decision, committing, Matthew 12, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This nation that persecuted early Christianity, stoned to death the first martyr of the church age, a man named Stephen. And yet God is going to put his hand back on that nation and use them again because of promises he's made. This can't be on the basis of human merit. This has to be completely on the basis of grace. And I say, praise the Lord. God has a future for the 144,000. He has a future for the tribes. If the tribes are literal, then the number coming from the tribes has to be literal as well. Roy Zook, one of my mentors, writes this: when John wrote that 144,000 will be sealed, there is no reason to not take these numbers in their normal literal sense. Since the tribal names are all literal, not symbolic, there is no reason to take these numbers symbolically. And I'm sure you heard the breakdown as Ed was reading the verses. It's not just 144,000 from the various tribes. It's 12,000 from each tribe. The number is divisible by 12. And the tribes themselves are mentioned. You see, if you don't get straight on some of these prophetic truths, you will be deceived by the kingdom of the cults who are coming to your door. It's not if they come, it's when they come. Because when they come, there's going to be a group of people out there, very nice, friendly people, two of them generally, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and you'll engage them in conversation, and at some point they're going to say, only 144,000 people get to heaven. The rest of the believers who persevere in good works are going to populate the earthly kingdom, and the unbelievers will be annihilated. In other words, they'll disappear. They don't believe in the eternal retribution of eternal punishment. And you say, well, that's very interesting. Where are you getting this 144,000 figure from? And they're going to pull out Revelation 7 and say, see, it's right there in your Bible. And you say, wait a minute, I go to Sugar Land Bible Church. And my pastor preaches prophecy. And he thinks prophecy is practical. And he said, and I believe him, I hope you believe me, based on the scripture, that these 144,000, who is it speaking of here? A special group of people that persevere in good works and get to heaven? Absolutely not. These are a literal 144,000 Jews coming from the 12 tribes of Israel. That's who they are. See, if you don't have a literal framework for interpreting prophecy, you're vulnerable to anybody who wants to come along and manipulate truths of God's word for their own benefit. The Jehovah's Witnesses completely and utterly demolish the context of these verses. In fact, the late Walter Martin speaks of a man who apparently was one of the 144,000. He got that special title because he persevered in good works and supposedly in their system was on their way to heaven, on his way to heaven. Well, he got saved, and he wrote a book about his salvation. You know what the title of the book is? 143,999. And, you know, I can pick up any evangelical commentary today. George Ladd's commentary, for example, on the book of Revelation. You know what he says boldly in his commentary? He says, this is the church. This is the church fulfilling the Great Commission. That's kind of funny. I don't see the word church here, do you? The fact of the matter is, after the church is removed from the earth, chapter 4, although the word church is found 19 times in Revelation 1 through 3, I don't see the word church again. In fact, what I see is God putting his hand back on Israel. And is using Israel for his purposes. This is not the church. This is not some special group within the Jehovah's Witness system that makes it into heaven. These are literal Jews coming from the 12 tribes of Israel that God is sealing, winning to Christ, in other words, and preparing them for their mission, which is world evangelization. The tribes are mentioned there in verses 5 through 8. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Tribe of Gad, 12,000. Tribe of Asher, 12,000. Tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. Verse 8, from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now you say, well, Pastor, I have a problem here. I don't see the name Ephraim. Well, don't lose too much sleep over that. Because Ephraim was one of the 12 tribes. In fact, Joseph had two sons, Genesis 1, verse 52. One son was named Ephraim, the other son was named who? Manasseh. So many times, what happens in the Bible is Ephraim is used as a synonym for Joseph. If Joseph is on the list, and he's right there in verse 8, isn't he? Then Ephraim is on the list as well. You say, does this happen anywhere else in the Bible? In Ezekiel 37 and verse 16, you'll find Joseph being used as a synonym for Ephraim. For for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. And so I wouldn't lose too much sleep over the fact that Ephraim is not mentioned. Now, the one that everybody camps on is Dan. Where in the world is Dan? And so people develop this view that, well, Dan must have done something pretty bad. So the Antichrist must be coming from the tribe of Dan. I call this the bad boy Dan theory. And Dan did a lot of bad stuff, that tribe. Leviticus 24, verse 11, there's an idolater there from the tribe of Dan. Dan, Judges 8, 30 and 31, brought idolatry into the land of Israel after Joshua had conquered the land. And in fact, false worship centers were set up in Beersheba and where else? Dan. 1 Kings 12, 28 through 30. So many people speculate, well, that's why Dan is left off this list. The problem with that is Dan shows up again in the millennial kingdom. In fact, in Ezekiel 48 and verse 1 and verse 32, you'll see a reference to Dan receiving her tribal allotment in the millennial kingdom. And so I guess my question sort of is, well, if Dan and her sin was enough to exclude Dan from being on the list of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, why does Dan show up again in the millennial kingdom? It doesn't make sense. I think a far better view of this is the one postulated by a Hebrew Christian scholar, Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And he simply notes that Joseph begat Ephraim and Dan. Genesis 41, 50 through 52. I think I said that wrong. Joseph begat Ephraim and Manasseh. Genesis 41, 50 through 52. Genesis 46, verse 20. So according to my old math, that brings the number of names not to 12, but to what? 13. For whatever reason, the biblical writers, especially John, like the number 12. And so what you'll notice in the Bible when the tribes are mentioned is someone gets bumped off the list. For example, Moses addressed the tribes in Deuteronomy 33. The 12 tribes are mentioned, but you don't see Simeon on the list in Deuteronomy 33. In Ezekiel 47 through 48, it mentions all of the land that the various tribes will inherit, but you don't see the name Levi inheriting land. So I think what is happening, rather than developing all of these theories about Dan, I think it's simply stylistic. You're dealing with 13. The biblical writers like the number 12. So whatever reason, somebody gets left off the list, and it's not always Dan. Sometimes it's Levi. Sometimes it's Simeon. So that's sort of my explanation for the missing Dan. I wouldn't lose too much sleep over that. To me, it's simply stylistic. But it is interesting that from these tribes, will come forth these 12,000 from each tribe, 144,000. And they're going to usher in verse 9, which we won't be able to get to today, a global harvest without our denominations. Without our pulpits, without our Christian television stations, thank God for that, amen, without our Christian radio stations, without our Christian bookstores, without our Christian sermons, without our parachurch organizations, without anything related to the church age, God is going to fulfill world evangelization. What the church has left undone will be completed by the 144,000. And see, we have a tendency to look at ourselves and our ministries as if we're so important. The fact of the matter is God doesn't need me, He doesn't need you, He doesn't need any of us. In fact, He's got the whole thing under control, whether we participate or not. The only issue is, are you going to get the blessing of being used by God? God's work is going to get done. The only issue is, do you get the privilege of being used by God? See, when my daughter was very little, you know, we were teaching her to do some chores around the house, and we started her off with emptying the dishwasher, and she was just so little, and she was struggling with taking things out of the dishwasher and reaching up and putting them in the drawers and all of this kind of stuff. And I said to myself, you know, why don't I just do it myself? I could get it done a lot faster. And I thought to myself, well, if I did it all myself, I would be depriving her of the joy of contributing to the household. I would be depriving her of life lessons that she needs to learn to develop into a responsible human being. See that? World evangelization is going to happen. The church drops the ball or not, world evangelization is going to happen. The issue is the church in the last days, in her waning moments on the earth, going to submit to the authority of God and cooperate with Him? That's the issue. I hope that does happen. I hope the church goes out with a blaze of glory, accomplishing everything that God wanted to do through the church, and the church in the 21st century, assuming the rapture happens this year, enters heaven fully rewarded. That would be my desire. That's God's desire too. But oh no, what if the church drops the ball? What if the church moves into apostasy? Do you think God's sitting around with sweaty palms saying, what am I going to do? How am I going to pull this off? You see, a passage like this brings a lot of humility to us because you start seeing that God has it all figured out. It's all figured out. It's just a matter of who's He going to use in these last days. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists will, as we'll see next week, blanket the whole world with the gospel. But is the church in its waning moments going to fulfill the Great Commission? I think that latter issue is sort of up in the air right now. I also think it's kind of up in the air with your life, with my life, as we go into a new year. I mean, what kind of year is this going to be? God's work is going to get done. But is He going to use you to do that work because He loves you and wants to see you participate in what He is doing? And He wants you to give you the joy of being used. That, you know, you talk about New Year's resolutions, that ought to be one. Lord, I know You're going to do what You're going to do in 2019, but I want to be not on the bench, I want to be in the starting five. How about that for a prayer request? How about that for a New Year's resolution? How do you get into the starting five? Well, you submit to God by becoming a doulos, a bondservant. But before you can become a bondservant, there's something else you need to do. You need to get saved. You need to get sealed by the Holy Spirit. You need to be regenerated. And that can't happen until you what? You've got to believe. Because as we celebrate at the Lord's table, Jesus has done everything that can be done. To allow us to enter into a relationship with Him, He simply asks us to trust in His message. Receive Jesus Christ as a free gift, as your Savior. And there's only one way to receive a gift from God, and that's by faith. You can do that right now, even as I'm talking. In the quietness of your own mind and heart, it's not a matter of raising a hand, walking an aisle, joining a church, giving money, etc. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord. Will you trust in Him and Him alone for salvation? If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. But for those of us in Christ, what's the issue? Now the issue is doulos, bondservant. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. And suddenly you find yourself in the starting five. You find yourself being used strategically in the work of God, which is going to get done one way or the other. May God at Sugarland Bible Church give us, number one, believers in Christ. And number two, disciples cooperating with His plan and program for the church in its final hours just prior to the rapture. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for Revelation 7, 1 through 8, the things that it reveals to us. Be with us next week, we ask, as we study the great work that will be brought forth through these prepared instruments coming from the lineage of Israel. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,